All right, so we are working through the order of salvation, and you know, bit by bit, as you can see, we're a little bit behind by the date on that handout that you have in your hands, but that's okay. And so when you look at that, you can see once again the 10 steps, if you will, to the order of salvation and God's plan of redemption, beginning with election. God's choice of people to be saved, the good news call, proclaiming and hearing the message of the good news, regeneration, being born again or made alive, conversion, which is faith and repentance, justification, the right legal standing, righteousness of the Messiah imputed to us, adoption, becoming a member of God's family, sanctification, growth in obedience and knowledge, an increased conformity to the Messiah. It's kind of like we talk here, we want to grow at Grace. We're trying to help at least one other person grow one step closer to Jesus in proximity. So closer in proximity, but also in likeness, right? So that's what sanctification is. We're made to look more like Jesus. Perseverance, which is continuing in the faith and abiding in the Messiah. Death, going to be with the Father and the Son. And then glorification, receiving a resurrection body. So those are the 10 steps, and that's God's plan of redemption. And it is my hope tonight as we study this that your heart will be made happy when you look at these things and you study them, because it's a story of how God has saved us. For those who might be newer to this time, this isn't Sunday morning. So this isn't just merely monological, it's dialogical. So please ask questions, stop me, raise a hand, like, I don't understand that, or if you've got a comment or a thought, that'll make this time better for us. So we've considered so far the first three stages: election, good news call, regeneration. Tonight, we're gonna discuss, God willing, conversion, union with Christ, and justification. We're doing this, you know, this morning, so I'm reading right now. I'm doing something I've never done in Bible reading before. I'm reading the Bible in 90 days, and it's just been really amazing to just work through the scriptures at that pace. And so this morning, I read Joel, Amos, and Hosea, and to hear, like, I thought about it this afternoon, because at one point in Hosea, the prophet is saying to God's people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So while you're here, is I hope, so that you're not destroyed. You don't want to lack knowledge about what God is doing. So we're going to start our discussion about conversion. And I'm backing up because we got just a little bit into this, but that was 2 weeks ago. So I'm just kind of review a few paragraphs that we covered last time. We started out with this statement of faith from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, that in their statement of faith in Article 8, they talk about repentance and faith, which is what makes up conversion. So here's their statement on that. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces. So duty and grace. They are graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convinced of our guilt and danger and helplessness and of the way of salvation by Messiah, so we see the state that we're in, we see the way of salvation that God is providing through Jesus, and we turn to God with unfeigned, so not faked, contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time as we're asking for mercy, heartily submitting to our Master, Jesus the Messiah, as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. So that is a definition of repentance and faith. We might define conversion as our willing response to the good news call, in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in the Messiah for our salvation. It's in this step that regeneration gives us the ability to live for Jesus by renewing our mind and our will. So conversion consists of repentance and faith. So when you're sharing the good news, a helpful summary is, in this, you'll see repentance and faith in here. So a helpful summary of the good news is God, man, the Messiah, and response, right? So here's who God is. Here's man fallen from God and in his sin. The Messiah comes to save us, and then our response is repentance and faith. So that when we look at conversion, what we're thinking about is our need to respond. And how we respond is in faith and repentance. So let's take a look at each of those in turn. First, repentance. Jesus' first words to us in Mark's biography of him are a call to repentance and faith, right in chapter 1 of Mark, Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe the good news. Or we can look at Paul's final word to the Ephesian elders, summarizing the good news that he had preached to them in Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. You know that I did not hesitate to proclaim anything to you that was profitable and to teach you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Master, Jesus. So we see that they're clearly in the scripture and they're wrapped up in responding to the good news call. But what are they? So first, what is repentance? Repentance involves a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to the Messiah. So we talked about this last time, right? There's a difference between confession and repentance. Confession is that first step of, like, I'm saying, here's this sin. You know, I snap at Susan and I just want to confess to you, I'm sorry, I got angry with you. And that's fine, that's the first step, but I have to actually repent and work at not doing that again. I have to turn from that behavior. In the book of Zechariah, God speaks through the prophet Zechariah to his people. A people who had disobeyed God time and time again. A people who had lived heinously in their sin and worshiped other gods. Lives of sin and rebellion that had destroyed God's relationship with his people. And what was God's message to his people through the prophet Zechariah? Chapter 1, verse 3. Return to me. Return to me. This is the declaration of Yahweh of heaven's armies. And I will return to you, says Yahweh of heaven's armies. God is calling the Israelites to repentance, and he's doing it for many reasons, but chief among them was the purpose of restoration of his relationship with his people. And we see this over and over again. We're going to see it a little bit later in Joel, which I saw yesterday morning. And this morning, just like reading through the minor prophets, if you've made your way through the Old Testament before, right? It's just kind of this, it's almost like Judges writ large throughout the story of the Old Testament. It's just this kind of cycle where we see God's people being called into relationship, getting close to God, following in his ways, and eventually some major sin, they're led out of that way by a horrible king or whatever, and they're separated from God. And the whole reason that God makes a covenant with his people. We're going to see this even in Exodus on Sunday when he says, Moses, I'm telling you to go to Israel and I want you to call the people and remind them that I mean to restore my relationship to them. I'm going to save, rescue, and deliver them, right? Liberation. I'm giving them liberation. Why? Because I want to be in relationship to them. It's not just that I'm calling them out of Egypt, but that I'm calling them, he says, to myself. So the beauty of repentance is that despite the fact that I sin and sin and sin against God, is that he makes a way for me to return to him, to be back in relationship with him. And if I will return to him, he says here clearly that he will return to me. As such, repentance, it must be said, concerns the repair of a relationship with God that has been disrupted by human sin. Mark Boda, theologian, puts it this way: repentance is fundamentally a return to intimate fellowship with the triune God, our Creator and Redeemer. It is a relational return which arises from the human heart and impacts attitudes and words and actions. And we know this fundamentally with our relationships with other people, right? Like when we sin against someone else, what does that do? It disrupts the relationship. And a confession, a repentance of that, an asking for forgiveness from another person, all of that is to what end? To restore that relationship. And it's the same with God. It's not just about the sorrow of offending a holy God. It's not even just about honoring him in the way that you live, as important as that is. Fundamentally, repentance is the restoration of a broken relationship with God because of sin. And the only way that can be remedied is through the act of repentance. So, as we said, to that end, it must be understood that repentance is not mere confession of sin. That's the first step, but it's not repentance. Repentance requires a full turning from sin and the pursuit of another way of life. Because if the purpose of repentance is to restore a broken relationship with God, we must understand that he will not be mocked. We cannot say to him that we're sorry and then just continue in our sin.
That's what I was just thinking. You just can't keep on continuing in
right.
Saying, oh, it's okay, he's going to forgive me.
Right.
Right. You need to actually act and try to repent or try to improve on whatever the sin is, not just keep on returning to it.
Yeah, yeah. Paul talks about that, right, in Romans when he's talking about grace, because that's part of what is happening in repentance is we're experiencing the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, right? And he says that wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But then he rightly sees the potential, like, okay, and I know what you're thinking. Well, then if I want grace, hey, why don't I just sin more so grace even looks better? He's like, megeneta, he says in the Greek, which is this incredibly emphatic negative statement. May it never be. Do not sin merely so that you can somehow see grace about it. You're completely misunderstanding grace, right? While true repentance is confessing sin, it must include turning from that sin and running headlong to Jesus for the salvation of our souls. Right? And it usually the intensity and depth of the relationship is like proportional to how badly I feel when the relationship is disrupted, isn't it? And so like it's amazing that the closer that you get to Jesus, the harder sometimes repentance can be, because it feels so tearing, like when I sin against him, and especially if it's, you know, a sin that you struggle with. We all have sins that we struggle with. So I think trying to understand as humans that, like you're saying, Andy, it's not, I think there's a difference between I'm struggling with a sin, but I'm continuing to fight to try and repent, even though maybe I'm not seeing incredible victory in that sin in my life, versus I'm just completely giving myself over to sin. They can look the same at times to like maybe an outside observer, but the important part is the struggle. Am I struggling? Am I fighting this? Yeah. So
it's important to put up the fight though and just give in.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
I mean, to try to find strength and repent and find strength in God.
Yeah, the apostle talks about that we have to.
Same, right? Sometimes, you know, I've gone through a wayward phase in my life, and it's just like, I knew the conviction, but I was just like, you know what? I'm going to still go to church. I'm still going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to put on the facade of being a great Christian person, but knowing the struggle's there and not wanting to let go of it. So what that does, it's like God stays put. He's not going anywhere. And I kept on veering and veering and veering, and he kept on, okay, I'm still here, until it's like, okay, you get back to it and restore the intimacy. But, you know, it's just, God never goes anywhere. He's a gentleman. He's going to wait until we come back, because he's desires that intimacy, and sometimes we're just the stubborn ones that just say, excuse the language, screw it, I want to enjoy my sin.
Right.
Until I get, okay, when I'm done with it, I'll get back. So there's that struggle, and it's hard. It's a very difficult place to be, knowing God's just waiting for you. Okay.
Yeah, and sometimes he's just waiting, and sometimes he'll take action too, won't he?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, we see that in the scriptures too. He is slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I mean, this is who he defines himself to be in Exodus 34:7, when Moses says, "Show me who you are. To, you know, define yourself. I want to see your glory." And he says, "I am Yahweh, Yahweh." Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Just like we were talking about moments ago, over and over again, we see in the scriptures that part of how he will bring his people back to him is either through judgments, right? Righteous judgments, that they'll feel the pain of that. It might be through even exile. So allowing you to go off into that wilderness of your sin and to feel fully the implications of that. You know, I think this is where actually Jesus picks up on that idea in the Old Testament. We were just talking about this as elders recently and talking about like Jesus's instructions around church discipline and how Paul, like to this crazy guy in Corinth who's having sex with his mother and says, turn him over to Satan, excommunicate him from the fellowship so that he'll be awakened from that sinful, he's not confessing, he's not repenting, he's grabbing hold of his sin. And so that God would use that pain of broken relationship to cause that person to repent. So yeah, you're right. There's all kinds of implications of it, isn't there, for sure. Yeah. And part of it is helping, I think that's the beauty of God's design of community and a family, is that we help each other to do that. Like hopefully, if I started doing what you said there with your hands, like veering off, that, you know, my good friend Paul and a fellow elder would be right there, so that hopefully it's only about a couple of degrees off course, and he'd be like, dude, instead of, you know, 15 degrees off course. So yeah, any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Thomas.
I was reading a bit of Thomas Aquinas and his unfinished work. I think it's called Summa Theologiae. It's like 10,000 pages. It's essentially like an exhaustive list of logic based on the every circumstance that you can even think of in life, and how to apply the scripture to it. What if this happens? Well, if this equals this, if this equals this. And it's like there is an answer to any struggle that we have with sin. And the scripture that I kind of cling to is the one that says there's always a way out.
Yeah, I was just thinking the same scripture, brother. Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's like, so...
There's no temptation that is not common to man.
There's not one, and there you can, and that's, but that's the struggle, and like, and you had mentioned that God being the immovable prime mover in all of creation, here he is. Here are his standards. The closer we are to them, it's all the love relationship. And then he is who he is, like that Stephen Curtis Chapman song, like God is God and I am not. It's like, that's what I keep on going back to.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Well, and hopefully, you know, depending on your personality, depending on your upbringing, depending on, you know, what formative forces were in your life in a church family or your biological family around your walk with Jesus in this area of sin and confession and repentance. You know, I grew up in a system that anytime I sinned, it was cause for actually calling your your faith and your salvation into question, your standing before God into question, which is a incredibly right, because I'm a sinner. I like better even the title, I'm a righteous sinner. Right? That's my reality. That's the tension that I live in the Christian life, that I'm not yet glorified. That's the last step after death when Jesus comes back is glorification. And that's not happening now. And so to know that repentance is available to me, I thought of this quote from Martin Luther this afternoon that's always been so helpful to me, that he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus the Messiah commanded us to repent, right? When he went around proclaiming Galilee and to the Jordan, and right, I must proclaim repentance. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And that was such a freeing quote to me, because of my upbringing, I came at it like, every time I have to repent, it's like just proving once again what a colossal failure I am in God's eyes. Instead of, no, repentance is the vehicle that he offers me to restore the broken relationship. And so because I'm a sinner, like Luther just accepted, and Luther really struggled with, I mean, he really struggled with this growing up as a Catholic, to then switch to understand my entire life will be one of repentance. And that, right, in one sense, sin isn't okay. But in one sense, that's okay. It's just the reality of it. Because repentance isn't a one-time thing, but a lifetime thing, a lifelong thing. As believers, we run the race of repentance our entire lives. True faith and repentance begin at one point in our lives, but they're not just for that one point. Faith and repentance will mark the true Christian throughout their lives as God carries his work, which we're going to get to, right? Sanctification, as he carries that work to completion. So it's okay. This is just a part of normal Christian living. God uses not only the conviction of our badness to see this, but also the realization of his goodness. Our apprehension of God's mercy towards us breaks our hearts and leads us to repent. Take a look at what God says in Joel 2. Turn to Joel 2, if you would, with me. Joel 2, verse 12. Those minor prophets, if you're looking in your paper Bible, they're hard to find. Joel 2. Actually, I think I put this one right on your handout. Hey, look at that. I really made it easy. I forgot how easy I made it for you. Even now, this is Yahweh's declaration. So if you read Joel 1 up to this point right here, it's the story of, right, God's judging his people again. I mean, they've absolutely turned against him. They're rebelling. They're deep in sin. He has sent a foreign empire, and Joel's using the metaphor of locusts that are going to come and are just going to destroy everything. And God says, even now, though, even now, even in your sin, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Tear your hearts, which, right, we learned, was it 2 weeks ago? So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, right? Heart isn't feeling infections like we talk about in the English language. It's the mind, it's the attitudes. It's like, so tear apart how you're thinking, how you've been wrongly thinking, your wrong attitudes. Like, tear that apart, not just your clothes, right? Because in the Old Testament, that would be a sign of repentance, is to tear one's outer garment. So don't just tear your clothes, but tear apart your attitudes, right? Like, you've got to do this hard work. When we sin, why am I sinning? What, in the confession of the sin, why am I angry in this moment? Or why am I envious in this moment? Or why am I lustful in this moment? Like, because there's almost always a sin beneath the sin, right? Like, there's this kind of, we see at this surface, and I want to tear under there and get at the root and pull that root out. I don't want to just put, you know, Roundup on the top of the weeds and the roots, and then it's just going to grow right back up again. So tear it apart. Tear apart your thinking. What's going on there? And return to Yahweh, your God. Why? Oh, because he is gracious and compassionate. See, I grew up in the system of a repentance that saw Yahweh my God as an angry, vengeful, spiteful 2x4 behind his back, so that when I come to him with my sin, he can't wait to just smack me. Like, because I deserve it. That's not who God. Look at the picture he gives us. Return to him. Why? Because he's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. And he relents from sending disaster. There is a very real sense in which he's just waiting to not rain down disaster. You think of the story of Jonah, right? Like, and that king is like, if we fast, like if everybody fasts, maybe he'll change his mind and he won't destroy us. And he does. And he doesn't. Paul asks the reader in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his kindness, his restraint, and his patience, not recognizing that his kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So like you're saying, Andy, it's not like the kindness isn't so I can take as much rope as I possibly can get away with. But it's, oh, you're giving space for me to see, like, I can come back to you. Yeah.
And I want to add to what you just shared, because I've studied Romans chapter 1 and the beginning of 2 for, I've almost got it verbatim. And I tell awesome. You what, it's like when you think, like, you're like, yeah, these guys and all these, and then it says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment, because when you do it, you're guilty of the same thing. And then in St. Paul, he illustrates, like, or do you not like the mercy that's so freely available? Yeah. And it's like, wow. That, like, I came from a Finnish Lutheran church. Very, not a whole lot of talking, but just do as you're told. That's it. That's the gospel. Do what it says, and don't question it. And if you do, but it's like, he, like, because I've tried to like, you know, weave my way around things of like, well, maybe God does have it out for me. Maybe he does. And maybe I just can't stop doing this thing or can't stop doing this thing. But it's like, it all comes down to, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7? Nah, 70 times 7, times 7, times 7. He's saying that it's always, and he's using the illustration of when you go to the Lord, I sin. It's not, it's like, come on, get back in line. But it's like a dad that's like, yeah, I still love you. Yeah, I know. I know what you're doing, and that kind of goes back to the predestination thing. But it's like, I love you. You know, I know you. I know you better than you do, yeah. And anybody does. You know, so.
Which is a good segue. A father with a son. Let's go to Luke 15 to see this idea of the importance and role of recognizing God's goodness in the process of repentance. So many of us know the story, Luke 15, Jesus is giving multiple parables about pursuing the one who is lost, right? The one lost sheep. You go out and find that one lost sheep. The woman who loses a coin in her house, and she searches and searches and searches for that coin. And when those things are found, there's this great celebration, right? And a great celebration in the kingdom of heaven. And now there's this younger son that had been living in rebellion and sin. And we're told in verse 17 that he comes to his senses and he returns, right? Return to me. So Jesus, right, is this masterful storyteller who knows all of these scriptures. I mean, he's grown up hearing all the stories, reading the prophets, reading the Psalms, reading the Torah. And so this son returns home hopeful that his father will at least allow him back as just a servant. Just let me be a servant. And he no doubt had a wrong view of his father when he asked for an early inheritance to gain his freedom, right? He wanted his freedom from him. Now he confesses that his father is a generous man and that service at home is far better than the freedom, quote unquote, that he thought he would have in a far country. If the boy had thought only about himself, his hunger, his homesickness, his loneliness, he would have despaired. But his painful circumstances at the lowest point in his life helped him to see his father in a new way, and it brought him hope. It brought true repentance. J.I. Packer puts it this way: the repentance that the Messiah requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limits to the claims which he may make on their lives. A settled refusal to set any limits to the claims which he may make on their lives. True repentance is saying, okay, God, whatever it takes, I am surrendering everything over to you, and I will follow you with absolute abandon. No matter the cost, no matter the sin, no matter the struggle, I will follow you. That is true repentance. And so I pray, if there are any of you here today or listening to this via the podcast who are living in unrepentant sin, not unconfessed sin, but unrepentant sin, that you would turn today from your sin for the salvation of your soul. Now, all of that said, having looked at repentance, let's now look at and define what we mean by saving faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. Or excuse me, 8 through 10. For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship. Do you know what that means? That we're his workmanship?
That we're made from God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but play it out even further. We're made in his image. Yep.
We're his masterpiece.
Yes. That's a great translation, Josiah. We're his masterpiece. So literally, it's when you think workmanship, think of a painter creating a painting, a sculptor creating a sculpture, Paul building a house, right? Like it's not just that we're made, but we're his masterpiece. For we are his masterpiece, created in Messiah Jesus for good works. So the good works don't save us. We're not saved from good works, verse 9, but we're made for good works, verse 10, which God prepared ahead of time. So he makes us as a masterpiece. He makes all of our works so that we would, one translation says, so that we would walk in them. These good works, that we would do them. So what is faith in Jesus, the Messiah? First, faith must include knowledge of the Messiah and what he has done in the good news for us. We must have some basic knowledge and understanding about the facts surrounding Jesus as Messiah. We can't have faith in something or someone we don't know, that we don't have a relationship, that we don't understand. Romans 10:14, how then can they call on him whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a proclaimer? So if we want people to know about Jesus so that they can have faith in Jesus, we got to talk about Jesus. We have to know about Jesus. We have to talk about Jesus to those who don't know him and to those who do, right? That's what we all need. We must know about Jesus if we're to believe in him, which is why it's so imperative that we share the good news with other people, because how will they know if they don't hear? How will people in Salida come to know Jesus, have their lives transformed, be different than they are, not do all the things that we might complain about unbelievers doing, the way they act, the laws they pass, the ordinances that they create in our city? How will they know any different if we don't talk to them about Jesus in winsome and courageous ways. But someone might say, yeah, but don't even the demons know about Jesus the Messiah? Don't they have this knowledge that you speak about, and yet they're not saved? Well, yes, you would be correct, James 2:19. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Okay, so faith isn't just having a knowledge about Jesus, believing in Jesus, in kind of in the sense that, yes, I believe he's the Son of God, I believe he's the Messiah, I believe he says who he is. But, right, saving faith has to include that, the range of meaning for that word is faith or trust or belief, right? So saving faith must include trust. So it's not just that I know about Jesus, but I entrust myself to Jesus and I receive Jesus in my life and I rest on Jesus and I cast myself on Jesus so that my faith in Jesus is actually a saving grace, which is what Paul's on about in Ephesians 2. It's a saving grace that we receive. We rest upon him alone for our salvation as he is offered to us in the good news. And it's important here to highlight, this is so important. This changed my life. I can't remember who first told me this, but said this sentence that it's not the strength of my faith, but the object of my faith that's important, right? It's not about, because even my faith is a gift from God. It's not about is my faith strong or weak. I mean, even Paul will write that we each have a gift of faith, a different kind of gift of faith. One person's faith might be stronger or more than another's. But that's not what's important. What's important is who am I believing in? Who am I resting in? Jesus the Messiah is the object of our faith. He's the one that saves us. There may be times when you are holding on by a thread. Ever see the, it's kind of like the Looney Tunes cartoons and, you know, Coyote goes over and he's holding on to that little teeny branch on the edge of the cliff, right? Like, I just got to hold on, I got to hold on. And like, there's a sense in which that image, it can represent how we feel, but it doesn't represent the truth of our reality in Jesus, right? Because he tells us in John 10 that no one can pluck you out of my hand. It's not that we're holding on to him, but that he's holding on to us. And of course, we're trying to hold on to him. Right? Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It'll be him who works it out to completion in you. So there's a role we have. But if it were just me, all would be lost. I would make the wrong decision 10 times out of 10. John Murray puts it this way. He says that faith is actually, this is so good, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon the Messiah alone for salvation. Okay, now, some of you are, I don't know if, maybe you're not like me, but like you hear that sense and you're like, oh yeah, I know that. And then functionally, but we don't live that way. we don't completely transfer our reliance on Jesus alone. We can sometimes even subconscious. Have you ever found yourself going like, well, the way I'm acting right now is that it's like it's up to me. I'm believing my despair is because I'm thinking I'm not doing something that's going to get me into his grace. Whoa, that's not the good news. Faith is a transference of reliance upon myself and all human resources to rely upon the Messiah. It is a receiving and a resting upon him. Faith is trust in a person. I forgot to silence my phone. Faith is trust in a person, the person of the Messiah, the Son of God, and Savior of the lost. It is entrustment of ourselves to him. It is not simply believing him. It's believing in him and on him. So how should we think about faith in the process of salvation? Horatius Bonar puts it, and you ought to listen to a guy named Horatius, shouldn't you? That's a great name. Faith is not the Messiah, nor the cross of the Messiah. Right? So it's not, right? Like faith isn't the end. I'm not aiming at faith. Faith is always the beggar's outstretched hand, never the rich man's gold. Faith is the window that lets in the light. It's never the sun. Without worthiness in itself, It knits us to the infinite worthiness of him in whom the Father delights. And so knitting us, right? So that's, it knits us into the infinite worthiness of him, Jesus, in whom the Father delights. And so knitting us in him presents us perfect in the perfection of another. That is so, I need to like put that on a thing on my wall. He goes on. Though it is not the foundation laid in Zion, it brings us to that foundation and keeps us there, grounded and settled, that we may not be moved away from the hope of the good news. Though it is not the good news, the glad tidings, it receives these good news as God's eternal truths and bids the soul rejoice in them. Though it is not the burnt offering, it stands still and gazes on the ascending flame, which assures us that the wrath with which we should have been consumed has fallen upon the substitute. Okay, so he's just trying to give you metaphor after metaphor to show you faith isn't the be-all, end-all. It's this means by which we enter into all the other graces of God and our salvation, which makes it so amazing and beautiful. All right, so before we go to union with Messiah, any questions on repentance or faith as making up conversion?
I think that that repentance is one of those words that's gotten lost by and large in our current church culture.
Mm.
And I think that because of that, it's a reason why the gospel looks like it doesn't have power. The message, the good news message appears, because I think what we can become eager to do is to reduce it to Jesus loves you, love Jesus kind of message. And there's an amount of, you know, and again, like, it can come off a lot of different ways, but somewhere along the lines, what we forget is like, if repentance is this doorway that we can become afraid of, and yet it's the doorway, you know, I think that like the parable, you know, of the door, you know, and opening the door like into the treasuries of the Father is the doorway of repentance. And when we remove that, because it is a word that can have a, because we're afraid that it might have a bad rap, because what it actually maybe it's that point where because what does God want from us is like, he desires it's humility, right? It's it for us that we come humbly before God, and like repentance is this avenue where we have to become humble to the one who is exalted. God is exalted. We're humbling ourselves and we're admitting our guilt. And in that is the door of freedom. And so without that, when we like try to bypass that into God, we actually miss the freedom. And I think that it leads then to and this might be a real thing, but it may be that this is the case, but it is also leads to an uncertainty of salvation in this mix. And so like what I mean is that, you know, we have a lot of people, I think maybe because there never was a process or an understanding of repentance, then there's a question of, am I saved? I don't really know that I ever had a moment of repentance.
Mm.
And so I think that can become a point of confusion, and it can rob the good news of the person of experiencing the power of the forgiveness and the transformation. And like as an aside, because I think that there's glimpses of like human relationships and God relationships, and because certainly as people, as humans, we also operate in an avenue of love where repentance and forgiveness is also a real thing between the honest relationship between people. And similarly, I feel like we rob those relationships of power because we don't want to use words like repentance and forgiveness. So what we have done, and so like this is a relevant conversation in our household, because the habit becomes sorry, no response. And the sorry is usually offered as a passing sorry.
Yeah. Right. Not even looking in each other's eyes, right?
And so then what happens is that, like, and so if you, like, yeah. watch this in people, what you realize is that there's grudges and no forgiveness. And this happens between friends, it happens between spouses, it happens between,
yeah,
like,
that's good.
There's no
yeah.
action that is actually humble. And there's no forgiveness that really is ever offered. And so then you just hope that time solves the issue. And, you know, when we look across the world, certainly between humans, time doesn't solve the issue. But this yeah. the same scenario that we have with our father as well. It's like, you know, nothing's really hidden here. We're just there. But we've skirted the language to actually have what becomes healing and freedom. You know, and so back to, like, the personal example, what we're trying to ingrain and instill. Jill and I have this practice, and we're trying to have this practice with our kids. Is that, like, if you've done something wrong, you know, is that we you know, will you forgive me? Like, in using the language, and then then letting the person respond. But it, you know, and because I feel like that becomes, you know, it's like, because it's so easy to actually skirt the whole thing and feel like everything's good and just smooth it over. You know, and I think we do that also when we share the gospel, like, kind of bypass and skirt over that whole thing. And I guess as I look at maybe where, one of the ways where I feel like that I know I'm guilty of this in ways in how I've shared the gospel before, realize, like, I think I've robbed the person of really the explanation of where freedom and can be found through repentance. That's why, like, Jesus and, you know, and John the Baptist, like, starts to get in that, it's like, repent and believe. Like, repent and believe. It's a very simple message that we, right. ironically, we don't actually use that much anymore. You know, we kind of eliminate
those words right.
Because,
yeah.
Well, why ever? You know, I don't know. It doesn't, but I feel like those are really key words to as, like, the doorway into, these things are really, really, really great things that, you know, that avenue, like in Ephesians, like into that workmanship of the Father, you know.
Yeah.
And it starts through that door.
Yeah, and in order of, and to your point, if you back those two things that you're saying up into, if the definition of conversion is faith and repentance, if you've misunderstood fundamentally what repentance is, then you don't have, like I think you alluded to in one moment, that, like, then you don't have conversion. Like, those things have to be present for conversion to happen. And so I think what you're on about is really, really important in both our own understanding of our salvation, as well as, like you just said, so fundamental to discipleship and sharing the good news with people, like being really clear about that. Because if it's true that repentance is ultimately about a relationship and the restoration of something that's been lost, right? Like, fundamentally at the fall, what did we lose? We lost relationship and fellowship with God. If you're not truly repenting, then the restoration hasn't happened. The thing that was lost hasn't been restored. No, that's good, Paul. Thank you. All right, so having spoken about saving faith, we're going to turn to understand that saving faith, what we want to understand, is it unites us to the Savior, our Master Jesus, the Messiah. To be saved is to be united to Him. So just what is this union? Being united, and just let me just say at the outset, there is so much mystery here, right? Like, there's just so much mystery. I mean, if you set aside, like, started a stopwatch for 5 minutes and said, I want to think about what it means to be in Jesus and that I'm in Him. I want to go to Colossians chapter 2 and says, you are now, even now, presently, seated with Him in the heavenly places. Just think about that for 5 minutes. Try to figure out what? What does exactly that mean? So let's just be okay with there's some mystery here, and then let's work at trying to understand it the best we can. Being united to the Messiah means that believers are personally joined to the living, incarnate, crucified, resurrected, and reigning King Jesus by His Holy Spirit through faith. So part of what faith is opening up to me is a union with Jesus. It is God-given, Spirit-wrought, uniting to Jesus, the Messiah, in whom, therefore, we have every spiritual blessing, Paul writes, for life and for eternity. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. And what I want you to do is, if you have a pencil, or maybe you can do this later, but at least in your, as you're looking at it, I want you to see, to note all the references to union with Christ in this passage, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, which is one sentence, actually, in the original language. The longest run-on sentence in the history of grammar. Blessed is the God and Father of our Master, Jesus, the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Messiah. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus, Messiah, for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In him, which I take to mean it's in him and us being in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in the Messiah as a plan for the right time to bring everything together. So that's you in Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him, we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Messiah might bring praise to his glory. In him, you are also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. So that Holy Spirit is in you because you are in him. And that is until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So there are many biblical images that illustrate this union with Messiah that we see all over the scriptures. It is likened to that of a building and its cornerstone, Ephesians chapter 2, a vine and its branches, John 15, the members of a human body and its head, Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 12, and the union between a husband and wife. All the benefits of salvation flow to us by the virtue of our being united to the Savior. There aren't great grace isn't like God has this separate thing called grace, this separate thing called mercy that he then takes and kind of hands to you, and now you take. That's not what happens. Right? What he does is he makes you one with Jesus. All things, every spiritual blessing that is in Jesus. So in making you one with him, now all of those things are yours and in you, which is way better than just something outside of me, right, that he's kind of handing to me that I've got to somehow kind of hold on to, take possession of. No, it's fundamentally, I'm in him, he's in me, and everything that's in him is in me. And everything that's his is mine, right? And this is actually, I can remember the night. I don't remember what year it was. A number of years ago, I was at the Evangelical Theological Society in Romania, and we had just got done listening to a lecture on union with Christ, and it hit me like a ton of bricks that this is the fundamental core theological truth that I have to believe that unlocks everything else, and that everything else hangs on. So here's the sun, right? And we've got these, you know, planets that are moving around the sun, right? and what holds these planets where they're supposed to be on the, you know, on the, what's this called again? What?
The orbit?
The orbit? What holds these planets in the right orbit? I mean, okay, he's controlling everything in power already. But what is he designed? Right. So the sun has this gravitational, and God has set it up and created this, like, that they're perfectly in orbit. You know, one little scintilla off, like, they'd be go right into the sun, and they'd be burned up, or they'd go, you know, flying away, and like the Earth would be frozen, right? So as the sun is to these planets, so this doctrine of union with the Messiah, with Christ, with the Messiah, right? So this is this core central doctrine. And now there's all these other doctrines that we have that are kind of orbiting around this central doctrine. And so as the sun is to planets, so is union with Christ to every other doctrine. Every other doctrine kind of hangs and is held in place, and it's got this kind of gravitational pull, and the whole system is held together by this central doctrine. So study, read a book on union with Christ. It's just always like, because if you don't get this, then it's so easy for the other doctrines to fall apart. But if you get this, then I can know, like, the surety and the foundation and the strength and the power of justification and what it means in my life, because I know that I'm one with Jesus. Like, and it just holds all these things. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Really, really powerful. Union with Christ. So, we see in the scriptures, just to give you a taste of this, we see that believers are justified in the Messiah, they're sanctified in the Messiah, they're adopted in the Messiah, they're preserved in the Messiah, they're glorified in the Messiah, we possess eternal life in the Messiah, Romans 6:23, we are justified in the Messiah, Romans 8:1, we are glorified in the Messiah, Romans 8:30, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are sanctified in the Messiah, 1 Corinthians 1:2, we are called in the Messiah, 1 Corinthians 1:9, we are made alive in the Messiah, 1 Corinthians 15:22, Ephesians 2:5, we are created anew in the Messiah, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are adopted as children of God in the Messiah, Galatians 3:26, we are elected in the Messiah, Ephesians 1:4, and we are raised with the Messiah, Colossians 3:1. So, now do you believe me? It's all, like, this truth of being in Jesus. Everything else flows from and is held together by this. If Paul wanted to refer to a Christian, his shorthand way of doing it would be to say that that person is in the Messiah. They are in the ministry. Romans 16, 1-13, Philippians 4:21, Colossians 1:2. Outside of Messiah, God is terrible. Inside of the Messiah, God is wonderful. John Murray says about the union of the Messiah, union with Messiah is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment in the finished work of the Messiah. The Messiah is an infinite, you said it just moments ago, a treasure trove of grace. He is a treasure trove of grace. We are going to spend the rest of our time marveling in these weeks ahead as we continue to work through this at the wondrous benefits that come to believers by virtue of our union with Him. Before we do that, we have 1 minute left for any other questions. Questions about that? Have you pondered before union with Jesus? Any of you? Like, really, Timmy? I need to look. I'll look on my shut. If you email me, I'll have looked on. I'm trying to think of, there's a little book of notes. I can see it in my library, but I can't remember the name of it. But, because right, it's, you don't want probably some 500-page book. That's overwhelming to anybody. But just a little treatment. So if you're interested in wanting to go deeper, please email me, and I can send you some resources to do that. As I've done that, I just can testify to you of the fruit in my own life, of the joy of being united with Jesus, and just trying to understand that mystery even more.
I think it unlocks so much assurance and joy in the Christian life. So, all right. Well, thank you. That's it. It's 7:10. Yes.
I've always heard of the repentance as being like a full 180 turn coming to Christ.
Yeah.
And never as like, I'm a Christian now and coming away and coming back to that.
Yeah. 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 That's good, Justin. Yeah. All right. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Goodness, that we would be like blind people trying to walk around in darkness and finding our way without your word. Your word is a light to our path, a lamp for our feet. Your word is living water. It is bread that sustains us. Father, your word is power and transformation. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts us to the quick. And your word is that which heals us. By your word, our wounds can be healed because it's there that we find the story of Jesus and the atoning blood and sacrifice and the forgiveness in Christ and mercy. Thank you. Thank you for uniting us to yourself by uniting us to your Son. We love you. We ask that you would go with us now tonight, and whatever else we're setting our hands to this evening, Father, I just pray your blessing upon these brothers and sisters.